Turn, please, this evening to the end of Luke's Gospel. I want to read some verses at the very end of Luke's Gospel and similar verses at the very beginning of the book of Acts. So let's turn to Luke chapter 24 and we'll take up our reading at verse 44. Thank you for your welcome to Holborn once again. It's great to be here. Great to see some faces that I expected to see, and others that I didn't expect to see makes the privilege and the pleasure all the more. We trust that God does bless our time together. Luke 24 then, at verse 44, it's about the Lord Jesus, as you understand. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, before you jump to Acts chapter 1, just let me point out three important words from these verses we've read. They all start with the letter W. So it really is tonight, www. The first of these is in verse 48, "Ye are witnesses of these things." Verse 49, the word I read was tarry, but of course you know the word tarry means wait in the city of Jerusalem. And the third word is in verse 52, "They worshipped him." So tonight I want to speak to you about waiting and witnessing and worshipping. But let's read now those verses in Acts chapter 1 and just be prepared for some differences in the reading. As you know, it was Luke, whose writing we've just read, who also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So in a sense, we've read from Luke's first book and we're taking up the story now in his second one. We'll read from the beginning of Acts 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait," there's that word again, "but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses," there's that other word, "ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now that's all we'll read from God's word at the moment. As you would understand, we'll have occasion to refer to other parts of the Bible, but may the Lord bless these readings to us at this time. You'll notice immediately there's a similarity between the two passages that we've read. It would be surprising if there was not. I often liken passages like these to a staircase with a landing in the middle. You've climbed one set of stairs, and if you're beyond a certain age, you're glad to stop for breath on the landing and look back to where you've come from. And what we've read at the end of Luke's Gospel is the beginning of that landing. Luke has taken us from the birth of Christ through those incidents he's chosen from his life, his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and finally at the end here, his ascension to glory. And he closes his book talking about disciples who are waiting, and they're going to be witnessing, and they're worshipping. And then you move along the same landing and you come to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, and you find, as you're looking ahead now to what is going to be recorded in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke comes up again with these same three ideas. Yes, it focuses on the very important fact of the ascension of our Lord to glory. It's described in a slightly different way. More details are given in Acts 1 than are given at the end of Luke 24, but clearly it's the same thing, it's the same incident. It happened, we're told, at the same place. Luke 24, he led them out as far as to Bethany. And if you know your geography of the Middle East, and particularly of the land of Israel, you'll know that Bethany is on the sides of the Mount of Olives. And so we read in Acts chapter 1 that it was on that mount called Olivet where this happened. And while they were there, the Lord was telling them certain things, and he was parted from them, says Luke, the end of Luke, says Luke at the beginning of Acts, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Two beautiful views of the same incident, a very wonderful incident, which changed the whole pattern of God's dealings with men. After Christ had risen and gone to heaven, amazing things happened, as the book of Acts will tell us. But once again, as Luke brings before us the great fact of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, he brings us to look again at these disciples. And he tells us again in Acts chapter 1 that they are to wait in Jerusalem for a promise to be fulfilled. In verse 8, they are to be witnesses to him to the very ends of the earth. And where we finished reading clearly, they were together with others in the upper room. And what were they doing? Joining in prayer and supplication, they were worshipping in that upper room. Now, that all happened a long, long time ago. And it was very, very real for these disciples. I wonder, how real are each of these things for us tonight? Are we waiting? Are we witnessing? Are we worshipping? Now, those disciples were waiting for something truly dramatic, something that had never happened before, something that had been promised, nevertheless, by the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And we read the details of it in Acts chapter 1. In Luke 24, he simply says, "Behold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you." And if you've read through the Gospels, of course, you'll know that at one point, as recorded especially in John's Gospel, he was promising that his Father would send to them into this earth the divine person of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise that's being referred to in Luke 24. But when we read it in Acts chapter 1, the details are spelled out. He says, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which," said he, "you've heard from me. John baptized with water, but you are going to be baptized with, or perhaps better, in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." He said in verse 8, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and that will enable you to be witnesses to me even to the ends of the earth. The Lord was telling these disciples that very shortly they were going to have an experience that no one before or since would ever have, a one-off. There was going to be sent into this world a divine person in a way that had never been known before. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon these people in power, in an amazing way, in a spectacular way. And this, if you've not read it for a while, you should go home and read tonight in Acts chapter 2 to see how this promise of the Lord was actually fulfilled. Now, you know that we are not waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That happened, well, round about 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit came and he not only dwelt in these people, but he came upon these people and the church was formed. A verse in Corinthians refers to it by saying, by one Spirit were ye all baptized, and that happened once and for all at Pentecost. We're not waiting for that, we're looking back upon it. But the fact remains, dear brethren and sisters, that we are waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. The promise of a divine person to come from heaven to earth again and take us to be forever with him. You know that in John's Gospel in particular, the Lord Jesus made a promise. He said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. These disciples had to wait only about 40 days until it happened, but it surely happened. God's people have been waiting for centuries for the Lord Jesus to come again. He hasn't come yet, or else we wouldn't be here. But the fact that we are here is proof that he hasn't come yet. But let's make no mistake about it. He is coming. He's promised to, and he never breaks a promise. I wonder, are we in some way like these disciples? Are we waiting for the promise of the Lord Jesus to be fulfilled? The promise that's clearly given in Holy Scripture. The promise that was made hundreds of years ago, but has not yet been fulfilled, but it's absolutely sure it will be fulfilled one day. Are we waiting for it? And while we're waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, how are we filling our time? Are we witnessing? Are we worshipping? That's my challenge tonight, to me first, and to you as well. Waiting, witnessing, and worshipping. At the end of Luke's Gospel, to broaden it out just for a minute or two, at the end of Luke's Gospel we find these three things, waiting, witnessing, worshipping, and it's interesting, you find them at the beginning of Luke's Gospel as well. You remember the story there concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus, how there was a woman called Anna, and she was waiting for the promise of God from the Old Testament. There's an older man, I think he was an older man anyway, called Simeon, and he was worshipping. He took this child up in his arms and, says the Bible, he worshipped God. And there were shepherds who'd heard the angels on the hillside, and they came witnessing what they'd seen and heard and departed worshipping as well. So Luke begins and ends with people waiting, witnessing, and worshipping. There are other things between the beginning and end of Luke's Gospel that you've maybe noticed that kind of wrap it up in other similar ways. For example, you know that at the beginning of Luke there's a heavenly host praising in the sky. And didn't we read in verse 53 about people who were continually praising in the temple? In Luke chapter 2, we read about an announcement of bringing good tidings of great joy to all people. And we read in verse 52 that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. On the other hand, the shepherds, when they got the message, you remember they were sore afraid. And before that, when Mary got the visit from the angel Gabriel, she was much troubled in her mind about what she was told. And also in this chapter, we didn't read it, but you remember the end of Luke 24 is not the same as the beginning. And in the beginning and in the middle of Luke 24, we've got people who are also terrified and affrighted, to use the words on the page of Scripture. Then the disciples, the shepherds, they said, "Let us go even to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass." And here in verse 50, we read about people being led out as far as to Bethany to see what would happen there. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, there's that great song of Zacharias, and he almost finishes it by saying, "All this has happened to fulfill the promise made to the fathers," and he's referring to the Old Testament. And at the end of Luke's Gospel, which is where we are tonight, we've people waiting for the promise of the Father, not to send the Son, but to send the Holy Spirit. And you and I want you to think tonight, are somewhere there, are we not? Our times are different, our circumstances are different, but we too are waiting for a different promise to be fulfilled. The promise of a different divine person to return from heaven to take us to be forever with him. And the big question is, what are we doing while we're waiting? I read in John chapter 5, is it, about a group of people who were waiting around doing nothing. Well, poor souls, they hadn't much option because there were a whole lot of paralyzed people, and they were waiting around that pool called Bethesda. And they were sitting there all day waiting, doing nothing. How sad if we as God's people were just waiting around doing nothing. Or indeed, in these people that we're reading about, you know, I sometimes wonder about where they were. They were not waiting earlier in the chapter. I suspect they were wandering, because here are two, you know the story. They'd been with the other disciples in Jerusalem, and they wandered away to Emmaus. They were really downcast, and they wandered there. But then the Lord brought them back again. In Acts chapter 1, and we read this one, they were not just wandering, they were wondering. They were wondering about things that they didn't understand, which, in a sense, weren't really relevant. And it's possible for us as God's people to be wandering aimlessly through life. And it's possible, too, for us to spend our time wondering about things that don't really matter, when all the time the pattern of Scripture, and indeed the exhortation of God's Word, is that while we wait for God's Son from heaven to take us home to glory, there is work to do. There are important tasks to be undertaken and fulfilled. And basic to them all are two things: witnessing for the Lord and worshipping him. So that's where I want to take you this evening, and think about the importance of, while we're waiting, we should be a people who are witnessing and a people who are worshipping. You remember Luke 24, I'm sure, so let me take you back there for a wee while, because earlier in Luke 24, the disciples weren't able to witness, and they weren't able to worship. You remember, some of them went to the empty tomb, and they couldn't understand what had happened, until the angel said to them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spake to you when he was yet in Galilee?" But they were perplexed, and they went back and told it to the others in Jerusalem. And then there were those two who went on the road to Emmaus, and they were full of doubts, and they were downcast, and they were disappointed. In fact, it's not too strong words to say they were traumatized, they were terrified, they were deeply troubled by all that they'd seen and heard. They could not make sense of it, in spite of the fact that the Lord had told them about it. So people who are doubting, and downcast, and disappointed, troubled, or terrified, or traumatized, can't really be effective witnesses for Christ, can't really truly worship him. So what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, there are some lovely things he does as you go down Luke 24 to change all that, because the Lord doesn't want us to be doubting and downcast and disappointed. So what does he do? He does three or four things, actually. The first of these, I notice, is that he calms their troubled hearts by his presence. We read twice about Jesus himself. Verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And we read in verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace be unto you. Troubled hearts are calmed by the presence of the Lord. I don't know what kind of week you've had. Maybe you've had your troubles this week. Maybe you've not felt on top of things, nor, dare I use the phrase, in the mood for worshipping or witnessing. You just need the Lord to draw near himself. It's good when the brethren and sisters draw near and support you, and that's something we always ought to do for each other. But better still when it's the Lord himself who draws near to calm our troubled hearts. But then a second thing that the Lord does is equally important. He clarifies their confused minds. And how does he do that? He does that from his word. From the word of God. First of all, we notice, didn't we, the reminder of the angel. When first they were perplexed at the empty tomb, the angel said, Remember how he spoke to you. Remember his words. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, must be crucified. And then he added crucially, and the third day rise again. And we read, they remembered his words. That wasn't the end of it though, because there was more to come. In verse 26, these two disciples now are on the road to Emmaus, and remember, they're the ones who are really downcast, disappointed, full of doubts. And as the Lord draws near to them, he says first, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't they say that Christ ought to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The Lord himself now focuses on Old Testament scriptures and says, from Moses and the prophets, all these Old Testament books, the Lord expounds to them in all these scriptures the things concerning himself. What things? About his sufferings and about the glory that was bound to follow. You see, these disciples hadn't seen any glory. All they'd seen was suffering. And the Lord in his goodness clarifies their confused minds by saying, The pathway to glory is the way of suffering. But then there's even more, and we read this one, verse 46, verse 47. He said to them, and this is him now back in the upper room with them, he said to them, Thus it is written, he's referring to the scriptures again, it was appropriate for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now they'd heard that before. Was it getting through to them? But the Lord added yet another thing here. It behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now something else. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. He's bringing them into it. He's first of all clarifying in their confused minds what it's all about. Taking them to his own words, to the words of Scripture. And as he explained and expounded the Scripture, as he opened up their understanding, gradually, at last, they began to see what it was all about. Not only that Christ would suffer and die and the third day rise again, not only that there was glory to follow, but also that they had a part to play in it. It was also important that this great message of remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. He clarified their confused minds from his word. You know, let me say in passing something else, that Christ is the key to all the scriptures. From beginning to end, Christ is the key that unlocks all the scriptures. Doesn't mean that all of us will know what all the scriptures mean, but it does mean that when we focus on Christ, all that the scriptures teach makes sense, fits into God's amazing pattern. Indeed, I could add one other point, that Christ is also the key to all life's problems. These folk had problems because they'd lost sight of Christ. And Christ himself is the key to all your problems and mine. But then there's something else the Lord did. Not only did he calm their troubled hearts by his presence and clarify their confused minds from his word, but you'll notice that he commissioned them to witness. That was the verse we read, verse 48. He commissioned them to witness. And the next verse was saying that to be witnesses, you're going to need power, and I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in Jerusalem until you receive this power from on high. They are being commissioned to witness. To witness in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see. And that would begin at Jerusalem. It would go through Judea and Samaria. It would spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. Until in God's amazing grace, it reached Scotland. It reached St. Lawrence. It reached Aberdeen. And you and I were saved. Because this great purpose of the Lord was fulfilled. But then he did another thing. Verse 48, he commanded them to wait. He says, wait until you be, verse 49, wait until ye be endued with power from on high. He commanded them to wait. And the chapter closes with one other thing. He moved them to worship him. Now, they're not commanded to worship, but what they saw, what they heard, what they understood moved them to worship him. And they worshipped him there and then on that mountainside by Bethany. On Olivet, they bowed down and they worshipped him. And then they went back to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple worshipping him, praising and blessing God. But I want you to notice that this wasn't the result of a command from the Lord. Because you know, you can't really command worship. The devil one day tried to command the Lord Jesus to worship him. You remember in the temptation in the wilderness, he said, all this will be yours, just you fall down and worship me. And of course the Lord said, no way. But our worship is not really the result of a command. We don't worship the Lord because we're commanded to, any more than they worshipped the Lord as a result of a command that he gave them. They worshipped him because they were moved to by what they'd seen and what they'd heard. And they continued worshipping him in Jerusalem and in the temple for all these days that were waiting. And we read in Acts chapter 1 that they moved out of the temple to this upper room, and there they met with others, a whole 120 of them. And they continued in prayer and supplication. They continued worshipping their Lord, who had gone into glory. Now, do we really fit into this? While we are waiting, are we worshipping? Are we witnessing? And to help us in this, I want to take your attention now to the Acts of the Apostles that Luke wrote. And think about some ways in which we can witness for the Lord and some ways in which we can worship him while we are waiting for his return. Now, in the book of Acts, witnessing is clearly an important point that's made over and over again. The word witness, I think, occurs something like 25 times in the book of Acts. And as many of you will know, the Greek word for witnessing is really a word that is transliterated martyr. A martyr was truly a witness to the Lord Jesus in a special sense that they sealed their witness with their life's blood. And that, of course, just shows us how serious it is to be a witness for Christ. And we in this privileged West, of which Ian was praying, don't really know a lot about that in practical terms. But we do know that in many parts of the world tonight, there are individuals who are witnessing for Christ to the point of literal martyrdom. The fact remains, though, that to be a witness for Christ is not an easy thing to do. And I'm glad to be able to speak to a number of young people tonight. It's a long time since I was where you were, but many of you are at school or college or in early workplace situations, and many older folk as well, and these days it's harder than ever, I think, just to stand out from the crowd and be different, just to be a witness for the Lord Jesus where you are. The whole push of modern society in this country is to play that down and keep it yourself. Don't worry about what others are up to. If you want to do your thing, that's fine, but don't tell me about it. Actually, the Lord said, I want you, yes, you and me, I want you to be witnesses to me wherever you are, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, even in remote Aberdeen, says the Lord. And I want you to be witnesses to me. Notice these words, witnesses unto me. Our witness for the Lord Jesus needs to be Christ-centered. It's not really good enough to be seen as somebody who's religious, because that word means all sorts of things these days. The Lord says, I want you to be witnesses unto me. Let's make sure that whenever we have the opportunity, we're pointing people to Christ. And what's more, throughout the book of Acts, there's a very important point that we mustn't miss. He in fact said to these disciples, you're going to be witnesses of my resurrection. Actually, the rest of Acts chapter 1 deals with that, when they decide that the number of disciples isn't enough and they need another one. And the main point is, somebody needs to carry this forward to be witnesses to the resurrection. And if you read through the chapters of the book of Acts, you will find again and again that the disciples, the preachers, preached Christ and the resurrection. That is something else we need to remember in witnessing for Christ. We're witnessing to something that is not only Christ-centered, but it is fact-based. Says Peter in his epistle, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. This is not stories from long ago that might or not be true. This is factual history. And you can challenge anyone to disprove the resurrection. It cannot be done. It is, as has been said, the best established fact of ancient history. And upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ hangs the whole truth of the gospel. I would just be saying in passing that perhaps those of us who preach the gospel need to remember that in our gospel preaching we mustn't ever forget the cross and the great implications of the death of Christ, but equally we mustn't forget the implications and the importance of the resurrection of Christ. After listening to many gospel services over many years, I just have the feeling that we could do with more resurrection truth in our preaching. It is a fundamental point of witnessing for Christ. So that's what they did. They witnessed to Christ. They witnessed to his resurrection. How did they do it? They did it by frequent reference to the scriptures. Again, it's worth reading through the Acts of the Apostles, some of those early sermons, you might call them. Those messages, for example, the first one given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. He refers to many Old Testament scriptures. He quotes a verse from the Old Testament book of Joel. He quotes verses from the writings of David. In chapter 3, he quotes from the writings of Moses. In some of the chapters, he quotes from all the prophets say this or that. And a good example is Stephen's address in chapter 7. Stephen takes these people who are hostile and baying for his blood. He takes them through, step by step, the life of Moses and so much of the Old Testament. Their preaching was Christ-centered, was fact-based, was full of scripture. And there's another thing. It was guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the point I made earlier. They were going to get the power, the ability they needed to be witnesses for Christ after that the Spirit came upon them. And so, guided and controlled by the Spirit, they did their preaching. For example, chapter 2, verse 4, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And throughout the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, you have clear examples of how the Holy Spirit guided and controlled, sometimes limited, sometimes prompted individuals to do what God wanted them to do. You maybe remember the story about Philip in chapter 8. He was preaching in Samaria and many people were being converted. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Philip, time to move on. Go out into the desert and leave all these people who are being saved and these great audience." Philip didn't argue. He went where he was sent and he found this Ethiopian. And you remember how that Ethiopian was saved and baptized and went back to his own country rejoicing, it says. And we're not told what he did when he got back to Ethiopia, but maybe he too did what these people were doing. He became a witness for Christ in the power of the same Holy Spirit in a country that's hardly mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. The same happened to Peter in chapter 10. Peter was there in Joppa, and the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, there's somebody coming to see you, and I want you to go with them to Caesarea." And Cornelius was converted. And it happened to Paul in chapter 16. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in a certain place. And then in a vision, somebody from Macedonia says, "Come over and help us here." And the gospel was brought to Europe and eventually to us. Yes, they were controlled by the Holy Spirit. One other thing that's important to notice in their preaching: it was Christ-centered, it was fact-based, it was scriptural, it was guided by the Spirit. But notice throughout Acts, it was united along with others. I know sometimes you read about them doing things on their own, and sometimes you have got to do things on your own, but they never stayed on their own for too long. They always gravitated to other believers and joined with them. For example, in chapter 5 of Acts, in verse number 12, I think it is, we read that the people were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were united in their witness, united with others. And how good it is that we know that when we are witnessing for Christ, we're not on our own. We're together with others. And we can do it like they did it, boldly and powerfully and joyfully. And I invite you to read through the Acts and find out just how true these words are. One last thing I want you to notice about their witness was where they did it. Where did all these people witness for the Lord? Well, you will find that they witnessed in the temple court, Acts chapter 2. They witnessed many a time in the local synagogue, wherever they happened to be travelling. Sometimes they witnessed in the marketplace, and other times, as I've alluded, in a desert place. They witnessed by the riverside, and they witnessed by the seaside. They witnessed in a prison, and in a palace. They witnessed in a house, and on the high seas. You know, are you thinking about that through Acts? All these places where they witnessed. In other words, they witness everywhere and anywhere they went. Their witness for Christ was not confined to one special place. They witnessed to the Lord wherever they went. Now, I know it's important that in a place like the Gospel Hall here in Holborn or in St. Monans or Peterhead or wherever, it is important that there is a place where God's word is preached. But please, that is not the only place where the gospel is made known. That is one of several places where we can take the gospel wherever we go. Gospel preaching, witnessing for Christ, is not confined to the confines of a building. We can witness for Christ wherever we're found. Now, how about worshipping? Witnessing is important, doubtless. Witnessing is taking the word of God to others. What's worshipping about? We need to think about this, because there are lots of strange ideas going about worship these days. Some people think that to worship God you need a lot of noise. Some people think that to worship God you need big crowds. Actually, the Bible doesn't say anything about that at all. Let's just think of some instances of worshipping as we read about it in the book of Acts. There are 12 times, I think, in the book of Acts where we read about worshipping. But actually, the New Testament books that tell us most about worshipping are Matthew's Gospel and the book of Revelation. And that, I'm sure, you can work out there's a good reason for. But confining ourselves to Acts and some interesting examples of people who worship God, we read in chapter 16 about a lady called Lydia who worshipped God. Where? By a riverside. You read in chapter 18 about a man who called Justus who worshipped God. Where? In his own house. You read in chapter 10 about a man called Cornelius, I've referred to him already, and he worshipped Peter mistakenly, but well-meaningly. And then in chapter 17 you read about Athenians, you know, these people of Athens with all their learning, they worshipped ignorantly. Actually, the Bible says we ought to do it continually, because that's what the disciples did, as we've read already from the book of Acts. They did it continually when they prayed. We read about them together for prayer in Acts chapter 1. You could read about them together for prayer again in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 13. When they met for prayer, they were worshipping the Lord. They were also worshipping the Lord when they preached. As they preached in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 10 and Acts 13, they were preaching the word of God, worshipping him all the time. And of course they also worship God when they practiced what God asked them to practice in all their ways, whether in their individual lives or in their church meetings. What I'm really saying to you is that worship is not confined to any one place or any one time either. Witnessing is not, neither is worshipping. Worshipping is honouring God as we humbly do his will and submit to his ways. Worshipping does not need to be expressed vocally or audibly. If you go to the Old Testament, you'll read about a man called Jacob who worshipped on his deathbed. Not his first time, of course, but a very important time to be able to worship at the end of life. You can read about another man called Job who worshipped lying prostrate on the bare ground. Not a word was said, but the Bible says they were worshipping. According to a verse in Romans 15, gospel witness is also offering up worship. Paul spoke about his work in the gospel as offering up those who were saved as a sacrifice to God. We often speak about our priesthood as believers, and every believer truly is a priest, and the function of a priest is to worship. You maybe remember that in 1 Peter 2 we are called a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And holy priests, we read, are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. And royal priests are showing forth his praises to others. But we mustn't think that these two are in separate compartments. We are holy priests and we are royal priests at the same time. While we are showing forth his praises, we are simultaneously offering up spiritual sacrifices. And while we are offering spiritual sacrifices, we are simultaneously showing forth his praises. Worship is witness, and witness is worship. And sometimes we make the mistake of keeping them in separate compartments and saying the one is more important than the other. No, they're all an integral whole, effective in glorifying God and meeting the needs of others. Let me read this to you, which I found very interesting just not long ago. A few years ago, in a country dominated for decades by Marxism, the writer says, we were invited to a dinner hosted by some colleagues, all of whom were sceptics and for all practical purposes were atheists. The evening was full of questions posed principally by a notable physicist. As the night wore on, we got the feeling that the questioning had gone on long enough and possibly we were going round in circles. At that point, I asked if before we left we could pray with them, and for their country. After a silence of consternation, one of them said, "Yes, of course." In this large building of historic import to them, with all the memories of secular power plastered on its walls, prayer brought a sobering realization that we were all in the presence of someone far greater than us. When we finished praying, every eye was moist and no words were spoken. The next day, one of them said to me, "We didn't go to our rooms last night till it was early morning. In fact, I stayed in the hotel lobby most of the night talking further. Then I went back to my room and gave my life to Christ." And this person concludes that praying with people can sometimes do more for them than preaching to them. Prayer is only one aspect of worship, but one that is greatly neglected in the presence of people who do not know what real prayer sounds like. To a person in need, neat answers don't always change them, but prayer does. Makes the point I'm trying to make, perhaps better than I can make it, that worshipping is witnessing. And the other side of the coin is that witnessing is worshipping. So while we're waiting, are we engaged in these truly important matters? Witnessing, worshipping. We're waiting. Waiting for something special to happen. These disciples were waiting for something very special to happen. The Spirit was coming upon them. We're waiting for something special too. Rather, we're waiting for someone special coming soon. And while we're waiting, waiting patiently, waiting expectantly, are we witnessing? Are we worshipping? Are we, like the people in Acts chapter 1, gazing up into heaven? Metaphorically speaking, not glancing up, but gazing up. In other words, is that where our real interests are? In heavenly things, not earthly things. Are we continuing with the Lord's people as they were doing in Acts chapter 1? They were all together continuing with the saints. And are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Not impelled by the flesh and not overly concerned with conditions all around us, but just filled with God's Holy Spirit so that we might be effective in our own day and generation, in our own location, wherever that might be. That while we're waiting for the Lord to come, while we're waiting for that blessed day that we've spoken about and sung about in the sweet by and by, is the here and now of our lives, filled with witnessing and worshipping. Well, our waiting and our witnessing will actually soon be over, but our worshipping will not soon be over. We try our best to worship here and now, I'm sure, and many a time feel that it's not all it could be, maybe not even all it should be. But when the Lord comes and takes us home to heaven, we'll worship with a fullness and a beauty and a glory that we can hardly even imagine what it's going to be like. So, my brother, my sister, I'm encouraging you that in these days of waiting, waiting for the Lord to come, we're all occupied with the best possible occupations, that of witnessing for our Lord and worshipping Him every day that we live. May it be so for His name's sake. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee at the close of this our meeting and thank Thee for Thy precious word that we've read from and many parts of it that we've referred to. We pray that these, in the power of Thy Holy Spirit, may encourage us, may challenge us, may indeed stimulate us to be what Thou dost want us to be in these late days of the dispensation of Thy grace before our Lord comes again and takes us home to heaven. We thank Thee He is coming. We thank Thee He's coming soon. We thank Thee we believe that He could come tonight. We pray that everyone here will be ready when He comes. May there be no one who is not yet ready to go out when He comes. We pray if anybody here is still out of Christ, they would not delay to put their trust in him, but rather they would get saved and be ready. And for those of us who are saved and are ready, Lord, may we be expecting the return of the Lord Jesus at any moment. And while we wait, keep us, we pray, doing what thou dost want us to do, being what thou dost want us to be, enabling us always by thy gracious Holy Spirit. So bless thy word to us all. Bless us in all that yet lies before us this evening. And on the coming morning, should the Lord tarry till then, we pray that we'll all be together to remember him and to honour him and to worship him in the way that he asked us to. But for the remainder of the evening, we commend ourselves to thee. We give thanks for what's been provided for us to eat and drink at this time. And we pray thy blessing upon that as well. And we pray thy blessing on each individual here, on each home that's represented, and each family, and each assembly. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we bring to thee now our evening worship and our thanksgiving. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.